God's word with you today. Go through it with us so that you can see that what I'm saying isn't just what I'm saying, it's what God is saying in his word. That's all that matters. And if you guys have been visiting over the last couple weeks, just to let you guys know, welcome first and foremost. We're glad you're here. But typically on a Sunday morning, we believe in going through the whole counsel of God's word. So we go verse by verse through the Bible, and we've been going through the book of Joshua. It's been an awesome study. But leading up to Christmas this year, as I was praying, I just felt led to do something different, to take a little detour, something we've done in the past where we really just focus on the person of Jesus, and what he came to do for us that we couldn't have been done any other way. Basically, what makes Christmas such a big celebration, which is, if you guys didn't know, the Christ in Christmas is telling us how the idea of Christmas or the celebration is really about Jesus. It's about the Christ. It's about the Son of God being born into this world and what that has meant for us. And so we're just spending time looking at the very things that Jesus said that he came to accomplish. And these are all things that were meant to come and he meant to come and help us with that we couldn't have helped ourselves with. There were all fixes to the consequences of sin and the detrimental consequences it has in our life. Things that Jesus came to help us with. And so we're in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. This being a scroll of Isaiah, Jesus is teaching this. This is Jesus' first recorded teaching at a synagogue in the town he grew up in Nazareth. And the first thing we talked about a couple weeks ago, the first mission of his was to proclaim good news to the poor. The good news being the gospel, what the Bible tells us about Jesus, the Son of God, being born into this world and living a sinless life, only to die a sinner's death on a cross, not for anything he did wrong, but for everything I did wrong, everything you did wrong, so that that penalty that sin justly deserved could be paid for in full, and we, in return, could receive forgiveness of those sins and be made right with God and be brought into his family as his children. That's the good news, summed up really quickly. And the poor being all of us, because we're all guilty of sin in some way or another, and sin makes you poor in a lot of ways, but we've been made spiritually rich through faith in Jesus. And the second thing we talked about last week is that Jesus came to set us free from being a captive to our sinful flesh, as we're all born inheriting this nature to disobey God or sin. Sin is when we do the things God says are bad and wrong, and every single one of us are born with that tendency to do that. But through our faith in Jesus, we've been what the Bible calls born again. We've been made into new creations by the Holy Spirit. And now we've inherited not a sinful nature, we've inherited a new nature from our Father in heaven, which allows us to obey him and do what he says is right with his help. And the whole reason we want to do that is because blessing always comes with obedience. Or basically, when we are able to follow God and do what he says, we're able to go into the good, pleasing, and perfect will he has for our lives. And last week, we heard a powerful testimony from someone that was set free from harmful addiction, among other things, in their life. And the next thing that we're going to be looking at today that Jesus came to help us with in our lives is to help us see what is truth. And that should be something that really is an encouragement to you in a world where truth has increasingly become subjective, where you have experts on both sides of the fence, seemingly experts that say the exact same thing, or they say they're talking about the exact same thing, but they're saying the complete opposite of one another. So truth has become harder and harder to discern in the world we live in, but the one truth that you know is 100% accurate and right always, and you never have to question it, is God's word. This is the truth. And it helps us understand what is good and what is right. And we can't do this apart from God opening our eyes to see our need for his help to show us truth. So Let me read this passage again, and then we're going to focus in on verse 18 on this thing that Jesus came to help us do. So verse 16, starting verse 16, Luke 4, it says, "And he came," this is Jesus, "to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Lord God, thank you so much for coming and helping us with all these things you mentioned in that reading that passage, Isaiah. That is what the Savior of the world came to do. That is what the Messiah that God sent came to do. And for those of us that have placed our faith in you, Lord, we've experienced this firsthand. I spent 20 years of my life blind to the truth of my need for you, of understanding that I was a sinner and understanding that those things I was doing in my life, the very things you came to save me from, were actually destroying my life. And I'm so thankful you opened my eyes to the truth and saved me from myself, from those things. Because I couldn't have broken free and seen that truth any other way. So Lord, as we go through your word today, maybe there's even some of us in here today that need to have our eyes open to see truth. May we just be humble and listen to what it is your word says to us and respond as your spirit moves us to. In Jesus' name, amen. So the third thing Jesus came to do in our focus this morning is what he says in Luke 4:18, the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, if you have studied the Bible for any time period, you know that Jesus did literally recover or give people sight that were physically blind, all right? But the Bible often also uses blindness to describe a person's inability or their unwillingness to acknowledge their need for Jesus in their lives to obey his word. This is what the Bible would call spiritual blindness. And just like we all were spiritually poor and captives to our sinful nature, as we talked about the last couple weeks, we all once were blind to seeing our need for Jesus to save us from our sin and the damage it was causing in our lives. And this is due to our sinful nature that we talked about last Sunday. As John tells us in John 3, verses 17 through 19, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. It's an important verse to remember as a Christian, all right? Because Jesus did not come to be a cop. He came to be a paramedic. And if we want to represent God right in the way we're approaching people with the good news, we're not policing them. We're there to help them, just like Jesus came to help us. And it makes all the difference in the world if you're presenting God in that manner. But it goes on to say, there's no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. So the light is speaking of Jesus and the good news he has brought us. The good news exposes sin. It exposes the darkness that we need to be saved from. But still, we choose to love that darkness. We choose to love that sin more than we love him. And our flesh causes us to basically love darkness, or what God says is bad and evil, because our flesh thinks that what we want, what we desire, is the better thing. And we choose it over Jesus and what God says is right and good. And this leads people to choosing to not believe in the good news, because if we acknowledge our need for Jesus to save us, then we're also acknowledging that we have sin in our life that we need to be saved from, which means that some of the stuff that our flesh desires or likes to be doing is wrong, and we don't want to give those things up. At some point in our life, even maybe still now, we have these things that we wrestle with where I don't want to give this up. I don't want to quit having sex with people that's not my wife. That's a very real thing we can struggle with. I don't want to give up partying with drugs and alcohol. The brother that shared his testimony last week was struggling with that for a long time. I don't want to surrender my life to anyone or anything. I know what's best. I am going to do what I want to do. Some of the young people, I don't want to obey my parents. I don't want to invest in anything other than me and my career and making money for myself. I don't want to forgive that person that's wronged me because they don't deserve it. I don't want to love my spouse unconditionally because they haven't earned it. I don't really want to follow Jesus. That sounds uncomfortable. I'd rather just show up and check the religious box and be like a Pharisee because that's easy. These are all things that God's word would say are not good. These are bad, but they're all things our flesh can desire to do and lead us into facing the consequences that come with them. And Satan does everything he can to feed our sinful, this sinful flesh of ours and keep us blind to our need for Jesus to save us from it. Paul talks about this and is one of the reasons why not everyone responds to the good news. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Now, keep in mind, this is important, when it says that Satan is the god of this world, it isn't saying that he's equal with God, okay? What it's saying is that he's been allowed to have a limited amount of power and influence over this world by God, but you need to understand that God is still very much in control of everything that's going on, all right? Now, God's not responsible for evil. We've talked about this before, how you can't blame God for evil things. Sin is the reason why you see the world so messed up. That's not God's fault. But he's given us free will to choose right or wrong. And unfortunately, people choose wrong a lot. But he's still working all of everything going on, even though he's not the author of evil. He's still working everything for his ultimate good plan. And a great chapter to read if you haven't read it before. We did a study through this a couple years ago. It was the book of Revelation. Because you very much see in the last days that Satan thinks he's getting his way. But ultimately, God's will comes to pass, and he doesn't thwart it in any way, all right? And really, the only power that Satan has over us is what we allow him to have. Satan only being God over us if we allow ourselves to worship him and what he represents in this world. And sadly, there's a great deal of this world that does that, and that's why you see the chaos increasing in the world, or it seems like things are falling apart. But for those of us that are believers, because we know how the story ends, we know that they're not falling apart. They're actually just falling into place, all right? Now, note that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that it is the minds of people that Satan tries to deceive into being blinded. So Satan's main lie that he tries to get us all to believe over and over again is that somehow what we want, what we desire, what appeals to our flesh is better than what God wants for you, okay? And this is the same lie that he's used from the very beginning with the first two people that God created. In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, it says, one day, this is Satan, the serpent, he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now, is that what God said? No, right? Genesis 2:16, if you don't know your Bibles, what he did say was, look at this beautiful garden. I'm paraphrasing. All these trees, all this fruit, you can eat all of it, except this one tree. the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's not good that you're actually exposed to evil. And if you eat this, it's going to lead to death. All right? But this is what Satan does. He tries to trick you into believing that somehow God is more restrictive than he is. Like, he tricks you, tries to trick you into believing that God's making you miss out. You should do this thing because this is where you're really going to be happy. This is where you're going to fulfill your dreams, all right? And so this is what he's doing with Eve. And she goes on and she says in verse 2, "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat." Now, she's got God's word right up to this point. That was truth. That's what God actually said. But then she goes on to say, "God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." Now, God did not say anything about touching it. Genesis 2:17 basically just said, don't eat this tree. But I point that out because this is where we start to go wrong. Because we start to add restrictions onto what God has actually said. And if you want to know what that's called, that's legalism. We go above and beyond what God has actually said. No, you can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this if I'm a good follower of Jesus. And we make it more hard on ourselves than we need to because we like rules and regulations. And we start to convince ourselves that God's making us miss out when he said, I never said that. All right? So that's her response. And then Satan answers in verse 4, "You won't die," the serpent replied to her. Now, that was a half-truth. She wasn't going to die on the spot. But sin did bring physical death eventually. And the greater consequence is it brought spiritual death immediately. Or that sin separated her from her relationship with God. Because God's perfectly just. And he can't be in the presence of sin without dealing with it justly, which is judgment. And it goes on to say, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. And you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." Now, Satan says this like it's a good thing. Remember, God said it's not good for you to know good or evil. Actually, Paul tells us this in Romans 16:19 when he says, keep yourself innocent to what is evil. Keep yourself naive to what is evil. You know why? Because we're not God. God's not capable of being tempted. He can know good and evil, and it's not going to tempt him into doing the evil. But that's not us. We have flesh. We're susceptible to being tempted. So God says it's better that you just stay away from things that are evil. But Satan tries to make it sound good. You're going to be like God. He's making you miss out. You're going to know what's good and evil. It's not that big of a deal. And then the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her to be like God. Satan knew exactly what would appeal to her flesh and tempted her with it. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Sin does this. Rarely affects just us. It spreads to the people around us, often the ones that are closest to us that we love. And it spread to her husband here, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Up to this point, they were totally secure with each other. No shame, no insecurity, but that's what sin does. Sin leads to shame. Sin leads to insecurity. And it goes on, it says, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And this is what we do. We try to hide our sin. We try to get rid of our shame. We try to get rid of our insecurity. But as long as your sin remains, that shame and that insecurity is always going to be there. Unless your sin is dealt with at the cross, you can't get rid of your shame or insecurity. Now, the reason God uses his word to convey the good news of Jesus Christ is because, quite simply, it exposes Satan's lies and shows us truth if we're willing to listen to it. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." It's like a weapon against Satan. And if you remember in Luke 4, when Satan's being tempted by the devil himself, how does he confront the devil with the lies that he's trying to get him to believe? With the word, right? God himself in the flesh is using his word to reveal the lies of the enemy. And it should be noted that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that it is specifically those that choose not to believe who remain blinded by the enemy, or they refuse to believe that God has something better for them and instead choose to continue to love their darkness or their sin, thereby allowing Satan to trick their minds into being blinded to the truth. So if you don't want to be blinded, I want you guys to listen to this. If you don't want to be blinded to your need for Jesus, then the answer is to humble yourself and acknowledge you don't know everything you think you do and you might just be wrong. And that should not be hard to do, considering all the bad decisions we've made in our lives that we thought were good at the time that didn't turn out the way we expected. We don't know everything, all right? And then we choose to have that faith to believe, I need you, Lord. I need you to show me right from wrong. I need you to open my eyes. I need you to show me truth. And then Jesus will be able to help you see that truth. And that's one of the specific things that he came to do, is we're reading today. And then in John 14:6, Jesus specifically said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. There's only one truth, and it's found in Jesus. And he is the one that exposes the deceptions of our flesh and the enemy so we can truly see our need for him. Now, some people, I want to really touch on this really quickly before we move on, but some people would say, well, that's fine and great, but I want to see proof before I believe. Instead of what the Bible says, you need to believe and then you'll see, I want to see and then I'll be willing to believe. But the reality is, and I want you to hear this, there's never a lack of evidence to believe in God. It is all around you, okay? First and foremost, in creation itself. Paul telling us in Romans 1, 19 through 20, they, this is us, mankind, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky through everything God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Paul telling us, the complexity and grandeur of creation alone is all you need to know God's real. It tells us in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day and after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth in their words to all the world. Basically, that passage is telling us the same thing, that the heavens, the sky, space, it in itself show all humanity how real God is. And some people that have been honest about that in the world would acknowledge that. Robert Jastrow, maybe you guys heard of him, famous astrophysicist and former director of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies, confirmed this very thing when he was talking about the Big Bang Theory. Let me read you a quote. I've used this before because it's proving my point. He says, now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are now the same. Consider the enormity of the problem. Science has proved that the universe exploded into being at a certain given moment. It asks, what cause produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and energy into the universe? And science cannot answer this question. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of his own reason, the story ends now like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And here's the thing. Since creation speaks of a creator, well, if there's a creator, that means that his creation, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, is accountable to him. Or that we have no good excuse, as Romans 1:20 says, to not acknowledge him. And that he's real. Now, the other proof you have of how real God is all the people sitting here in this room and all the other believers. Just as we've heard testimonies the last couple weeks of things that have happened in people's lives that could not have happened other than God intervening and changing them in miraculous ways. Poor being made rich in Christ, captives being set free, the blind having their eyes open. None of that could happen apart from God. So your testimony, what God has done in your life, is great evidence to how real he is to anyone in this world that doesn't know him. So somebody not receiving the good news always is because of their personal choice to not believe. Or as Paul calls it in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth. Paul telling us in Romans 1:21 through 25, yes, they, mankind, knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks as they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols, made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies, and they traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You see, instead of acknowledging God and giving him the worship and thanks that he deserves, as Romans 1:21 says, mankind has chosen to come up with their own foolish or worthless ideas about who God is or what they think he should be like, which has darkened or corrupted their minds, as Romans 1:21 says, from seeing the truth. And instead of having the wisdom that we think we have, we in reality are fools, as Romans 1:22 says, because we're choosing to worship worthless idols, celebrating corruptible things instead of the one and only immortal God that loves us and has a perfect plan for each of our lives. And when you truly start to explore and research scientific theories such as evolution and see some of the major inconsistencies or conflictions that exist with them, you really see how foolish they are and how it takes much greater faith to believe those things than it does to believe what God's word tells us. And I'm speaking that to you from a college freshman who could not be an atheist, because I was hearing these ideas, these laws of physics, evolution, and I kept hearing them say, yeah, we don't know how this works. It just, you know, this is just a theory. And they kept having these things that, for me, it was easier to believe without even knowing who God was, because I didn't know him at that time, that there was a God, that there was a creator, than it was to believe these theories that had these major holes in them that the people that were teaching it to me couldn't even explain to me clearly about. And this need to worship something or someone consistently that's been displayed by humanity all throughout history in itself proves that mankind has some sort of awareness of God. But it also shows us that humanity doesn't want to submit to a creator it has to answer to. So instead, we create our own gods or choose to worship the people and things that will allow us to do what our corrupt hearts want to. Biblical scholar Kenneth Woos said it best. He said, "The human race put God to the test for the purpose of approving him should he meet the specifications which it laid down for a God who would be to its liking. In finding that he did not meet those specifications, it refused to approve him as the God to be worshipped or gave him in its knowledge." And you'd be surprised. A lot of people are willing to admit this. I've had multiple conversations with people that would say that they were agnostic, believe in some form of a creator or God, but not willing to believe in the God of the Bible. And I always like to, you know, kind of understand better where they're coming from. And because the Bible clearly says that if you're seeking God, you'll find him. He's not hiding from you. He's not hiding himself. And so I like to point that out to him. But I also like to ask the question, well, are you okay with who God is? Or does God have to fit your mold of who you want him to be? And more times than not, they will be very open and honest about saying, well, yeah, he's got to be who I want him to be. And I'm like, oh, okay. So that's what's called an idol, like not God, because here's the thing. If God is worth worshiping, he gets to tell you who he is. And you don't get to define that, all right? But you should think about that because, like, is he really worth worshiping if he's just something you're making up in your head? Amen? Amen. Amen. But if you are willing, and this is what I like to tell them too, if you're willing to listen to God's word and believe it, if you're willing to let God tell you who he is, then Jesus is going to help you to understand the truth that he couldn't be any more glorious. And that you, that basically we're sinners and that's what's caused us to see him incorrectly. And he needs to save us from that sin. And then he can help us see what is right and good and what is wrong and bad and empower us to live rightly according to his word. And here's the thing. When you get frustrated and discouraged with people, and we all have them in our life, people that we've explained the gospel to, people that have experienced the consequences of sin, that we want nothing more to get saved. We want their eyes to be open. We want them to see truth. When you have people like that in your life, here's what you need to remind yourself of. We were all like that once, and our eyes were open. And then secondly, that's exactly who Jesus came to help. And he's relentless, just like he was with me and just like he was with you, to go after somebody and do whatever is necessary to get them to see the truth and have their eyes opened, right? And knowing Satan's scheme to keep people blinded should help us pray for his efforts to be bound and that God would help them see the glorious light of the good news and help them overcome the unbelief that is aiding Satan's blinding. And the Apostle Paul is a great example of this because the Apostle Paul spent many years blinded, so much so blinded, he persecuted Christians even to death, thinking that he was doing what God wanted him to do, right? He was religious. Until one day on that road to Damascus in Acts 9, the Lord's glorious light literally blinded him. And then Jesus first spiritually and then physically opened his eyes to see the truth. Amen? All right. Well, now it's my pleasure to introduce somebody to come up here and share their own testimony of how over an extended time period, the Lord was able to open their eyes to see the truth. So I'm going to introduce my wife, Sarah Suits.
Good morning. I might kick myself wondering why I quoted a Forrest Frank song at the beginning of my testimony, but Forrest Frank has been playing a lot in our house this last week. His new album just came out, and he has this song on there titled, Your Way is Better. And I started thinking, wow, that song is so fitting for my testimony, because Jesus came, as Chris just explained, to help the blind see, because his way is better. The chorus says in that song, oh Lord, I need you now more than ever. Would you put my heart back together? I searched the world till my head hurt just to find out your way is better. Oh Lord, your way is better. Jesus, your way is better. I'm going to just open us in prayer real quick. Lord, I just come to you this morning thanking you so much for this opportunity to share, Lord, what it is you have done in my life, Lord. You've been so good to me, Lord. You've been so faithful. And I just pray that you would guide my words this morning, Lord. I pray that they would be an encouragement to your people, Lord. And I pray if there's someone in here tonight, today, that doesn't know you, Lord, you would just start stirring in their heart a desire to know you, Lord, and a desire to follow you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I love about personal testimonies is how testimonies can be one of the most influential tools the Lord uses to point people towards himself. Another thing that I really like about testimonies is how it allows people to see how Jesus has transformed our lives as we follow him. And it's not because we're good, it's because Jesus is so great. For me, getting saved, it wasn't this dramatic moment. Actually, I can't even tell you when it was that I got saved, but it was a gradual process. So to start off, I was born in Southern California. I am number 2 to 4 siblings, and we lived in California for 2 years before my family decided to move up to Southern Oregon. And it was there that my parents got saved, and we were blessed to have attended a Bible teaching church. This is when I got my first Bible, and our family was a part of like a weekly Bible study. I was in the WANA program. We did family devotionals. We were really plugged into this church family, so much so that they became like a family to us. And around the age of 4, I was told that I prayed the sinner's prayer and I accepted the Lord. Now, if you don't know what the sinner's prayer is, it's where you admit that you're a sinner and that you need a savior and that Jesus died for your sins so that you can be forgiven. And I want to point out that this is a memory that I was told that I did. I don't actually remember this prayer that I prayed or anything about it. And that stuck with me, though, that I had this memory of being told I said the sinner's prayer. And I remember it all throughout my youth and my young adult life. In my head, I said the sinner's prayer, so that must make me a Christian. I believe that that is what meant to be saved. So right before my 4th grade year, we moved to Colorado because my dad was going to school to get his AMP license. And we lived in Colorado for 6 years. We bounced around from church to church, and we never really found a home church. And I don't remember family devotionals anymore. I don't remember doing weekly Bible studies. Church really was just something that we were doing on Sundays. But I do remember one evening when I was in 6th grade, we were watching a talk show, and it was on demons and people who were possessed. And it really instilled this sense of fear in me because it was very real. And I couldn't sleep, and I remember getting up and going into my parents' room and talking with my mom. And we prayed together, and I remember her leading me again in the sinner's prayer. And so I thought, oh, good, I'm in, I'm good. I said the prayer. Now, I am aware of what Romans 10:9 says, because it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For me, saying the sinner's prayer was more of an intellectual agreement with the facts about Jesus, but it's not the intellectual knowledge of these things that save us or change us, as you will see by the way I lived my life. And here's why I say it can't be an intellectual acknowledgement. James 2:19 says, "You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." You know, that verse always got my attention because I would say, yes, I believed in Jesus. But that verse also says that the demons believe in Jesus. So what made my belief in Jesus any different from what the demons believed? I thought I was saved because of the words that I said, as if it was some magical set of words. It was more about me getting those words right than it was about me actually recognizing that I'm a sinner and I need a savior. The sinner's prayer was a formula in order to be right with God and safe for eternity. I said the words without ever encountering Jesus. Now, at this point in my life, if I had to sum up what church was, I would say that it was a place where we are told what we can't do. Basically, it was a bunch of rules to live by. And the two big rules that I really remember that stick out to me was, don't be unequally yoked. Well, as a kid, I was like, what the heck is unequally yoked? But I was told it translated into, don't marry someone who isn't a Christian. And the second rule was, don't have sex before marriage. I knew some of the Bible verses because I was in the WANAS program, and I remember being told Bible stories. I remember the story of Jonah being swallowed by, you know, a great big fish, and I thought, well, that's interesting. And Noah built a big ark, and I was always hung up on, like, why do you call it an ark? Why don't you call it a boat? But honestly, I never gave these things, you know, any more thought to them other than being a story. You see, I had this head knowledge, but I knew nothing about having a relationship with the Lord. Now, at this time, my dad was working in Colorado. We were all living there, and he was working for the airlines. And around my freshman, sophomore year, we found out that the airlines was relocating to somewhere where my parents did not want to move. So we ended up moving back to Southern Oregon. And I ended up finishing my sophomore year at Ashland High, and then we moved again to the community next to Ashland, where I finished my junior and senior year there. And during those times of moving around, we went to different churches, but again, we never really got plugged into church. I would say church was really just more of a social club. So my senior year is when I started getting tired of being a compliant child. I was tired of always being told no by my parents. You see, my so-called Christianity, or if you will, my conviction, was never because I feared the Lord, but it was because I feared my mom and dad. My gauge on right and wrong was based on if I was pleasing my parents. I would think, oh, if mom and dad knew I was doing this, they would be mad at me. Or if my parents knew that I did that, I would be in trouble. It had nothing to do with wanting to please God because I had no relationship with the Lord. All this is happening while I'm labeled as a Christian. I tell people I'm a Christian, they, you know, thought, oh, she's a Christian. Matthew 23:27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." That would sum up me. I was that Pharisee. I had some head knowledge of the Bible. I said I was a Christian because I said the sinner's prayer. And inside, I was completely dead. When I was 18, I was now an adult, and I did not like my parents' rules, and so I moved out. I wanted freedom. I wanted to be in charge of my life. I wanted to do whatever Sarah wanted, whenever Sarah wanted to do it, whatever made me happy. And living for ourselves means that we're living for our flesh. And with that comes bad decisions and consequences. I started dating, and I dated this one guy, and he said all the right things. He knew I was a Christian, so he was a Christian. He said how much he admired me for saving myself for my future husband. So one evening when we were all hanging out together, we were with some friends. He had alcohol, and he had a plan. And that evening turned into date rape. Living with the freedom to do whatever I wanted was risky, and it came at a huge price. My good plan turned into being taken advantage of. Where God says in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, at this point, I'm thinking, well, what's the point? What do I do now? I've saved myself for my future husband, and that's been taken from me. So what am I going to do? So I started dating other people. And I met this one guy, and his family was very, very good to me. And they were very, very wealthy. And they were paying for me to go to college. But the problem was, I never loved this guy. I was in this relationship, and I felt very trapped. And he wanted to marry me, and I had this desire to be married, so I said yes. Our wedding was paid for, invitations were printed, I believe they were even sent out. My honeymoon was paid for, dress, everything. And yet, one morning, I decided not to marry this guy, and I called off the wedding. Can I say praise the Lord? Psalms 139:5 says that you go before me, you have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Praise the Lord for that hedge of protection. I didn't have any sort of relationship with the Lord, and yet he protected me even when I couldn't see him. Now we're just going to fast forward to Chris. Out of all the guys I dated, Chris was the first guy to break up with me. And I was like, ooh, I like this one. He's going to be a challenge. So Chris was not a believer. And remember, I thought I was a believer because I said the sinner's prayer. But I think it's important to note that I know I was not saved because I could live a life, a sinful life, that is, with absolutely no conviction. My life, as you can see, wasn't someone who was following Jesus. My life was not about obeying his word. I knew nothing about sacrificing any of my desires. I didn't even know the Lord, but I said I was a Christian. Now, at this time, I was in between jobs. I had a job offer to move down to San Francisco. I had just gotten hired on with the airlines to fly with them, and but I would have to move to one of these three large cities, and I was, you know, it was kind of a thing I didn't really want to do. And then I had this opportunity, you know, too, to move up to Corvallis with Chris. And so I chose Chris, and we moved in together. And during this time, I had this desire for us to go to church because I knew I needed to marry a Christian, and so I needed Chris to go to church. But how do you go to church when you're living in sin? The enemy is really good about keeping us away from the very thing that we need. Now, we're going to fast forward some more to when Chris and I want to get married. Now, Chris, being the respectful guy that he thought he was, went to go ask my dad for his hand in marriage, wanted his blessing, to which my dad said that he cannot give his blessing. He said, one, you are living with my daughter and you are not married to her. And two, you are not honoring the Lord with your life. Therefore, you are not honoring me. Proverbs 27:5 tells us, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Our sin needed not to be ignored. It did not need to be excused. We needed truth and love. And this moment is when this is the moment that Chris realized that he was a sinner. Unfortunately for me, on the other hand, I responded with, why do my parents want to ruin my life? Chris goes to meet with the college pastors. Probably a lot of you remember his testimony. He went and met with the pastor, this pastor that served in this college ministry. And Chris goes and he gives his life to Christ. And I start witnessing his life change. What I was witnessing was different compared to what my thoughts were about what it was to be a Christian. This Christian behavior that I was being exposed to was different than anything I had seen before. It was different than what I had experienced a Christian to be. What I was witnessing was someone who genuinely believed in Jesus and followed him and obeyed him. Chris immediately moved out, which was so shocking to me to see someone act on their conviction. But he did it because he loved Jesus and he wanted to honor him. Romans 12:2 tells us that, or it talks about how we've been transformed on the inside and the proof is evident on the outside. That was true for Chris's life, but that was never true for my life, the one who's saying that they're the Christian. Now, after Chris got saved, we started going to church because I thought, okay, now we can go to church because we're not living in sin anymore. So we got plugged into the church and we started going to this young adult group. And we were taking a class called How to Become a Contagious Christian. And I remember in this young adult group, they gave us this challenge, and it was called the 2020 Challenge. And we were encouraged to read our Bibles for 20 minutes a day and then pray for 20 minutes a day. And then they also had these note cards, and we were asked to write our prayer requests on these note cards and then turn them in, and then they would shuffle them, and then they would hand them out amongst all the students. And they would encourage us, take those home and pray for these people, and then bring them back the next week. And looking back, I am so thankful for that group for not just allowing us, in a sense, just to sit and listen to another great teaching, but they encouraged us to start reading our Bibles on our own, praying and being doers of the word. Now we're going to fast forward a little more. Chris and I got married, and he finished school, and we moved down to California. And one of the first things we did was we committed to a church, and then we got plugged in. And this wasn't a thing that we just did on Sundays. We got to know our church family, and within weeks, they had asked Chris to be the youth leader. One thing, though, that I remember, too, at this time was how insecure I was about my lack of knowledge of the Bible. I allowed that insecurity to hinder opportunities of growth. I didn't mind getting to know my church family, but I didn't want to go deep with them because it bugged me that I had been in church for so long and yet knew so little about the Lord. And then if we fast forward quite a bit, Chris and I ended up moving up here eventually to Astoria. And at that time, we only had Samuel. And that's when we started attending Coastline here. And this was the first time that I, as an adult, sat under expository teaching. And all that means is it's just the pastor is simply exposing the meaning of the Bible verse by verse. And for me, this is when the Bible became real to me and really when I started growing. But learning about Jesus once a week really wasn't enough. You know, it's like eating. We don't eat just here on Sundays, right? And then you go home and you starve yourself. And I think that's what I was doing, and I was just kind of not growing. I was just being fed here weekly. And so another avenue of growth that the Lord used in my life was actually homeschooling. It was that one thing that I said I would never do. I was absolutely against homeschooling my kids. I was not going to have homeschooled children. I recently was asked to write a review for the homeschool curriculum that I have always used. And to sum it up, in my review, I said, I thought homeschooling was for my kids, which it was, but really, it was for me. The Lord used homeschooling to teach me discipline. It's what kept me in the Word daily. He used it to teach me more about Himself. We'd be memorizing scripture, we'd be reading devotionals, and I'd be crying because the Lord would just meet me in a second grader devotional, and then a third grade devotional, and then a fourth grade devotional. Reading real life missionary stories about people who lived a life in obedience to the Lord and followed Him, it was so encouraging. Literally, it was during these years that I believe the Lord was restoring sight to the blind. It was me. And all this was happening, like I said, while we were here attending church at Coastline. And that's when I realized that I was a different person. I was aware of conviction in my life, not condemnation, but this feeling of not wanting to disappoint the Lord. I wanted to obey Him. I wanted to follow what the Word said. I even remember feeling compassion for people, and that was a new thing for me when I was preparing my testimony. I put together a little timeline of just kind of what the Lord did with us here in these last 17 years at Coastline. And here I wrote down, like, you know, we committed to Coastline as being our home church. This is where we were going to do life with this body of believers. And then baby boy number two came, and then Chris went on his first missions trip, and then we started serving in the middle school group. Then we had baby boy number three, and then we started serving in kids ministry, and then Chris was asked to be the young adult leader. Then we started leading trips to Columbia, and then Chris was asked to be an elder, and then he was asked to take over as the lead pastor, and then we had baby boy number four, and now the Lord is calling us on to London. And I look at this timeline, and it makes me think of our family Bible verse. And it's Proverbs 16:9. And it says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." And that's very fitting for our family. If you knew the dreams and the desires Chris and I had when we first got married, boy, have they changed. Our life never ever look like that list of things that I just shared. Once I finally understood my need for Jesus and that following Jesus was more than just going to church on Sundays, my life seriously became exciting. Honestly, it's been quite the adventure. It's not perfect, and a lot of times it's hard, but it is much better than anything I could have planned for myself. Last year, I got this book. It's called The Privilege, and I got it for all of the elders' wives, and we read it together as a group, and there's this paragraph in here that really spoke to me, and I feel like it kind of sums up myself. Kay Smith wrote this book, and she was talking about how God changed Abraham's wife's name from Sarai, which is S-A-R-A-I, to Sarah, S-A-R-A-H. And this is what Kay Smith says. She says, "I have read that when God changed Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah, it was done to indicate a change in her character. I have also read that Sarai means contentious, while Sarah means princess. You know what made the difference? God took out the I of her name and put the last two letters of Jehovah in her name." I like that. When I is out of our lives, when we are dead to self, then we change from being contentious to being the king's princess. In closing, Matthew 7:21 says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. This warning is to people who say, Lord, Lord, yet their spiritual life has nothing to do with their daily life. Just like me, they go to church, perhaps to fulfill a religious duty, yet sin against God and man as if it's no big deal. Being a Christian isn't just about believing in Jesus's existence. Like I said earlier, I thought I was saved based on the words that I said, a formula, if you will. But the New Testament, it doesn't provide us a formula of a prayer for salvation. Instead, it calls us to believe, to confess, and to live as Jesus. I don't want anyone leaving here today with just that head knowledge like I had of who Jesus is, because this can produce a false assurance of salvation, because even the devil believes in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to turn from a life of sin, to receive him as your Savior, and to follow him as Lord by obeying his word. When Jesus called his first disciples in Luke 4:19, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And verse 20, it says, immediately they left their nets and they followed him. It would be absolutely tragic, and I mean every part of that word tragic, for you to leave here today not choosing to humble yourself, recognize your need for a Savior, and then, like that verse says, immediately turn from your sinful life and follow him, because his way is better.
Thanks, babe. I'm going to have the worship team come back up here, because I want to spend some time just allowing us to respond to what the Lord's ministering to us right now. You know, so much in there that was really moving to me, but I was just really reminded of how, even with that Forrest Frank song, I can see it in our own lives, that the Lord's way is so much better. As Sarah shared, like, where our lives have gone, they were never part of the plan. It's so different than anything, and it's so much better than anything I could have come up with. And looking at it, like, if the Lord would have told us, like, what he was going to do, like, back then, I would have said, oh, no, thank you. I don't want that. That's not in line with my plans. But the Lord's good about that, like, in not bringing you into something until you're ready for it, because there's lots of lessons to learn on the way. But it's always with the intent of leading you into, as I often point out, Romans 12:2, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The quicker we learn that our desires cannot guarantee, they're not going to ever guarantee that things are going to be good, pleasing, and perfect. It's only God's desires for you that are always going to be good, pleasing, and perfect. The quicker we learn that, the less mistakes we make that lead us down paths that are unfulfilling, even some paths, when it's sin issues, that have great consequences. And I'm just really sensing right now that there's some of us where the Holy Spirit's telling you, I've got so much more for you if you just surrender your will to me, if you just let me open your eyes to the truth, but you're fighting against it. And this is an opportunity for you just to go, Lord, I'm yours. I want what you have. I've seen that, like, doing what I want isn't working. Not leading me to what I think. I'm wondering if there's some younger people in here, in the relationship that my wife described in her earlier years is what yours is. If you're just living to please your parents, that's what it means to be a Christian to you. And that's not enough for you to avoid making horrible choices that are going to lead to horrible consequences in your life. And Jesus would say to you today, I have so much more for you. And I died on that cross because I want to know you. It's not about living for your parents' approval. It's not about living for anyone's approval because you have God's approval. It's about experiencing a relationship with a God that loves you in such a perfect way that it changes the way you look at things, that you understand if he loves me this much, man, he's got to have good things for me. I just want to do whatever he says. That's what changed my life. I experienced a God that accepted me the way I was, that loved me, that showed mercy and forgiveness when I didn't deserve it, that promised he would never abandon me like my real dad did, that I didn't have to live up to some expectation to meet his approval that I was spending my life doing in all areas, trying to be the best at everything so people would like me. I found everything I was trying to create, everything I was looking for in the person of Jesus Christ. And I knew that I want to follow this guy. Whatever he says is what I want to do. And it changed my life instantly. And I believe there's probably some of you in here that you haven't made that choice yet. Today's going to be the day of salvation for you because you're going to give your life to Jesus. And he's going to change it just like he changed mine and everyone else in here that's done that. But like she said, it'd be so ashamed. Because like Jesus did with so often in scripture where he went to these fishermen, these people that would have been ignored by anyone else in society, not thought of as anything. And he said, come follow me. I want you. And they dropped everything and just followed him. It'd be such a shame if they said, no, we're going to keep fishing. We'll make that decision later. If they didn't respond when he spoke to them. And God is speaking to some of us right now. But you have to make the choice to respond. He's not going to force you. Here's what we're going to do. Let's just bow our heads. Close our eyes. Nobody's looking at you. But if you sense you're that person that the Lord's speaking to right now, and it could be in multiple different ways. Maybe you're the young person in here that realizes that you don't have that personal relationship, that you are really just trying to appease your parents, but you want more. You want Jesus. Maybe you're that person that the Lord's calling to him. You've never placed your faith in him, but now's today. You're like, I want to go. I want to follow Jesus. Maybe you've been going to church for 20-some years of your life, but something in that testimony, you're like, yeah, that I have head knowledge, but man, I want more. I know the Lord wants more for me. Maybe you're that person that you realize that you've been living for yourself. And the Lord's saying, you need to surrender to me so that I can lead you into what you're looking for, that you don't even know what it is yet, but it's going to be awesome when you get there. If you sense the Lord speaking to you and asking you to respond in some way, I'm just going to encourage you, just stand up where you're at. So no one else is going to look at you, but just stand up in humility in response to what the Lord is telling you to do right now. And I'm just going to pray for you. I'm just going to pray. Lord God, I thank you for these people that have stepped out in faith. They're just humbling themselves before you. Just as you called your disciples and they followed, they're following you. They're standing up to acknowledge their need for you, that they want what you want for them, that they want to just give every single part of themselves to you, Lord, that they need you to save them from their sin, that they need you to lead them into your will, that they can't lead themselves. They need you to open their eyes and show them truth. We're so thankful that you came to do that very thing, Lord. You came to meet us where we're at. You love us too much to leave us there, but you came to meet us just where we're at and fix all of the problems that we have as a result of living this sinful world. And Lord, we'd be foolish not to take you up on that offer. So meet these people where they're at. Open their eyes. Come into their lives. lead them into that good, pleasing, and perfect will. May they experience everything it is that you have for them and find everything that they've been trying to find in you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have our prayer team around the room, and we're going to sing a couple songs of praise to the Lord. And I really just encourage you, if you didn't stand up, that's all right. You didn't blow it with the Lord. He's patient, and His Holy Spirit has a way of relentlessly just continuing to go after us until we see, just like He did with Sarah's testimony. He keeps coming because He doesn't want us to settle. He doesn't want us to miss out. He loves us too much. But we'll have people around the room if you want to get up and pray now with somebody. For the rest of us, let's just praise God for our testimonies. Praise Him for what He's done in our lives. Praise Him for what He's going to do. Praise Him for just continuing to come to us and lead us in the direction He has for us so we don't miss out on anything.